Now privileged to have a discourse by our brother Tom Mahacek, and the title of his discourse is The Power of Prayer. The Power of Prayer. Brother Tom?
Yes, come. Good morning.
Good morning.
And how are you this morning?
Fine.
Rejoice.
Blessing.
It is a beautiful morning. If those before me from our class have not brought the loving greetings of our class, I'll do it again. It's never too many times. You can always bring the loving greetings. And also, I bring the loving greetings of those from the South Bend area that we meet with. And I bring the loving greetings also from the press. It's interesting that Tom Ruggiero is speaking after me, and Tom and I work together at the press. He prints one day and I print another day, and we kind of work back to back. And it's interesting. Today we're working back to back. Now, Sister Nancy and I are rejoicing with you in convention, and my thoughts go to a particular scripture in Psalms 102, verses 21 and 22. Psalms 102, verses 21 and 22. That men may declare in Zion the name of the Lord, and in Jerusalem his praise, when peoples gather together and kingdoms to worship the Lord. The power of prayer. Our Lord told us in John 14, verses 13 and 14. John chapter 14, starting with verse 13. He told us, "Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And if you ask anything in my name, I will do it." If we ask God for strength to do something through his Son's name, and if it is God's will, then we are told that it will be done. There is power in our prayers. Not our own power, but the power by the Holy Spirit to aid us to accomplish tasks that otherwise would be impossible to do. But we are to remember what? We are to remember whatever we ask for must glorify his name. Yet we can set up roadblocks to limit of what we will ask for and what we will do. Our Lord told us also in Matthew the 17th chapter, verse 20. Matthew 17, verse 20. He said to them, "Because of your little faith, for truly I say to you, if your faith as a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you." How much faith do we need? As if we had a grain of mustard seed. The key is faith in God to accomplish the task according to his will. We know that without faith, it's impossible to please God. Therefore, we must have enough faith. Then we should pray and also accept the timing and the results as of God's will. There are many wonderful examples of faithful ones in the Bible who asked God for a special blessing, a special activity, and they received it. There is one individual I'd like to consider today in our thoughts. His name is Elijah, and Elijah's prayer. Elijah is first introduced to us in 1 Kings, the 17th chapter, verse 1. Elijah is a very interesting person and his experiences with prayers. We read in 1 Kings 17, verse 1, "Now Elijah, the Tishbite of Tishba in Gilead, said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word.'" The first thing we learn about Elijah is that he confronts King Ahab and boldly states that there will be no rain in Israel. As a matter of fact, Elijah states that there will be no dew. And how we do appreciate the morning dew when we go out. On what authority does Elijah speak? Well, let's look at Elijah and the events that occurred at that time to see what authority Elijah has in this statement. Elijah was a man who honored God as a faithful servant. His name means "whose God is Jehovah." You know, a name given in that time meant a great deal about the person's character and their belief. And every time anyone would call Elijah's name, they would be saying that God is Jehovah God. Well, how did King David love to praise Jehovah's name? As he said in Psalm 63, verse 5. Psalm 63, verse 5. "My soul is feasted as with marrow and fat, and my mouth praises thee with joyful lips." Every time Elijah's parents would say his name, their son's name, they would be honoring God. We do not know much about Elijah's life before this initial event, except that he was born or raised in Tishba of Galilee. Tishba is believed to be in a region east of the Jordan River near present-day Amman, Jordan. Most likely his parents did not follow the same unrighteous paths that so many in northern Israel did at that time. But his parents must have strived to remain faithful to the covenant that their forefathers made in Mount Sinai. They must have taught Elijah the importance of the law, and more so, the importance of striving to keep the law. In our understanding of the events, let's look at three other individuals at the same time period. The first important one is King Ahab, the one who Elijah confronts. We read in 1 Kings 16, starting with verse 29. 1 Kings 16, starting with verse 29 through 33. "In the 38th year of King Asa, king of Jordan, Ahab, the son of Omri, began to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all that were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took a wife, Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him." Asa, king of Judah, reigned from 979 B.C. to 938 B.C. So this means that King Ahab reign began in 941 B.C. And during his father's rule, King Omri, Israel strayed further and further away from God. As we read In the preceding verses of 1 Kings 16, starting with verse 25, 1 Kings 16, 25 and 26, Omri did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did more evil than all who were before him. For he walked in all the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in the sins which he made Israel to sin, provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger by their idols. However, King Ahab, we are told, did more evil than his father. What was this greater sin? Well, to understand what this greater sin is, let's step back to Deuteronomy, the 7th chapter. For the nation of Israel in the wilderness were told what to do with the people in the promised land when they entered. Reading in Deuteronomy, the 7th chapter, starting with verse 1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you are entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Gerashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than yourselves, and when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must utterly destroy them. You must make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not make marriages with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. Why? For they will turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and you would be destroyed quickly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash into pieces their pillars and hew down their Asherah and burn their graven images with fire. So what did King Ahab do which no other king before him did? He married a daughter of a Canaanite. Did this marriage lead the nation further away from God? Yes. King Ahab built altars to Baal and to Asherah. Well, who was this woman? This brings us to our second person, Jezebel. It's interesting, we're talking about names and what names mean. Well, Jezebel means chaste. She was the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of Zidonians. And Baal was the principal god of this kingdom. And Jezebel most likely was a priestess of Baal. Jezebel's strong character and her devotion to the worship of Baal and her rich lifestyle had a very negative and dangerous impact on both King Ahab and the 10-tribe kingdom. How might this kingdom have been led away from God? Well, King Solomon spoke of how subtle changes can quickly turn one's heart and mind toward indifference. He said in Proverbs, the 6th chapter, verses 10 and 11. Proverbs 6th chapter, starting with verse 10. He said, "A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a vagabond, and want like an armed man." The words of King Solomon rang true. King after king of the 10-tribe kingdom of Israel moved further and further away from God. As the years passed by, people put aside one point of the law after another. And by the time King Ahab ruled, they were in religious poverty and more hardship to come. I'd like to share just a little information about Baal as well. Now, Baal means Lord and was worshipped as the sun god. This worship of the sun may have begun after the flood when the canopy was removed and the sun was the most powerful object in the heavens. In Moses' day, the Amorites and the Midianites, they worshipped Baal. For the Phoenicians and the Canaanites, Baal was the supreme male divinity. Also, they worshipped the moon, calling it Asherith, and she was Baal's wife. The nation of Israel was warned about worshipping any object besides God. God was a jealous God for a reason. Moses relates this to us in Deuteronomy, the 4th chapter, starting with verse 15. Deuteronomy 4, verses 15 through 19. Therefore, take heed to yourselves, since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you in Horeb, out of the midst of the fire. Beware lest you act corruptly by making a graven image for yourselves, in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any beast that is on the sun, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth. And beware lest you lift your eyes to the heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, you will be drawn away and worship them and serve them, things which the Lord your God has allotted to all the people under the whole heaven. The people of Israel were forewarned about creating and worshiping any god. They were told that evil would come upon them, that their heart's devotion for the true living God would be swayed. Obadiah is the last person that we want to consider at this time period. This is not the Obadiah, the one who wrote the book bearing the same name. But this Obadiah was a servant of King Ahab. And we first read of him in 1 Kings, the 18th chapter, starting with verse 3. And Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now Obadiah revered the Lord greatly. Obadiah means servant of the Lord. And when the drought came to Israel by the word of Elijah, we are told in the next verse what Obadiah did. When Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water. As Elijah's name gave sole honor to Jehovah, Obadiah's name could be misleading. Obadiah, as we read, honored Lord Jehovah and showed faith to protect the Lord's prophets. However, to Jezebel, Obadiah's name would mean that he was serving the Lord Baal. Today, many call themselves Christians to give the proper impression. Yet our Lord knows who are truly His. The question is, how strong is the faith of Obadiah as compared to Elijah? Well, we're not going to answer that question in a moment. We'll come back to that later. But the name has a significance in that faith. With this background of these four individuals, now let's consider what occurred leading up to and during this time period of the drought. We read in 1 Kings 16:31 that it was a light thing for King Ahab to walk in the sins of Jeroboam. And then he took Jezebel to be his wife and worshiped Baal. God didn't quickly condemn Ahab, King Ahab, because of his sins, as forewarned by God in Deuteronomy 7:4. And as a result of King Ahab's self-will, he found that it was so easy to do as he wished. And he didn't feel guilty. To him, sinning was a light thing. Personal ambitions led Ahab to want to be like the kings of the surrounding nations. This required Ahab to develop peace and trade alliances with others. Remember what they were told in Deuteronomy 7:2, "You shall not make a covenant with them. You shall show no mercy to them." Oh, what happens when the world comes into our own lives by alliances, little subtle things. The nations to the east of Israel needed to send goods to the Mediterranean ports. And we know that the best terrain for getting those goods from the east to the west to the ports was through Israel. Due to Israel's alliance with the king and the marriage to his daughter, Ahab had the strength of the Phoenicians to protect him against any other enemy. And he could also tax any goods that would come through his country. Things were looking good. However, Israel suffered because of Jezebel's influence in both the governmental affairs and the religious affairs. Jezebel brought her 450 prophets to serve her and her temple. She brought the Phoenician culture values to Israel, things which were pleasing to the eye and filled the lust of the Phoenician heart, became the desire of many Israelites. And as time passed, Elijah became indignant with King Ahab and the depth of unbelief overcoming the people. Elijah's value system and standards were in God's commandments. He believed in God's promised blessings and of God's promised punishments of disobedience. We read in Deuteronomy, the 11th chapter, starting with verse 18. This point must have been running through Elijah's mind. Deuteronomy, the 11th chapter, starting with verse 8. "You shall therefore keep all the commandments which I command you this day, that you may be strong and go in and take possession of the land which you are going over to possess, and that you may live long in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give to them and to their descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey. For the land which you are entering to take possession of is not like the land of Egypt from which you came, which you have come, where you sowed your seed and watered it with your feet, like the garden of vegetables. But the land which you are going over to possess is a land of hills and valleys, which drinks water by the rain from heaven." I'm going to pause here for a moment. If you were ever in Egypt or studied about Egypt, most of their irrigation comes from the Nile River. But in Israel, the irrigation comes from the heavens. Reading on with verse 12. A land which the Lord your God cares for. And what a precious promise. The eyes of the Lord your God are always upon it. From the beginning of the year to the end of the year. Oh, what an assurance that is. Well, there's a condition on that. Verse 13. And if you obey my commandments, which I command you this day, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, he will give the rain for your land in its seasons, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain and your wine and your oil. He will give you grass in your fields for your cattle, and you shall eat and be full. Take heed lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them, and the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and he shut up the heavens so that there be no rain, and the land yield no fruit, and you perish quickly off the good land which the Lord gives you. God saw a willing servant in Elijah. Elijah prayed for God to keep his promise of withholding the rains because of the sins of Ahab and the people for bringing the worship of Baal into Israel. Elijah said, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." It was not the might or only the words of Elijah which stopped the rains. It was the might of the power given to him by God. Elijah was speaking by God's authority by his statement to King Ahab, "Before whom I stand." Well, what would have motivated Elijah to pray for the ending of the rains? Was it solely based on this law? Elijah, being a man of God, must have known about the events of Solomon and his prayer at the dedication of the temple in Jerusalem. Let's consider that point for a moment and read the verses of 1 Kings, the 8th chapter, verses 35 and 36. 1 Kings 8, 35 and 36. Starting with verse 35. When the heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against thee, if they pray toward this place and acknowledge thy name and turn from their sin, when thou dost afflict them, then hear thou in heaven and forgive the sin of thy servants, thy people, when thou dost teach them the good way in which they should walk, and grant rain upon thy land, which thou hast given to thy people as an inheritance. This prayer of Solomon might have influenced Elijah's thoughts for returning the hearts of Israel back to God. Elijah didn't want to destroy the people. He wanted them to learn a lesson through the consequences that God foretold would happen if they would sin. The length of the drought was not told to King Ahab. Nor do I believe that Elijah really knew. God's only instruction to Elijah was to do what? We read in 1 Kings 17, starting with verse 2. 1 Kings 17, starting with verse 2. And the word of the Lord came to him, "Depart from here and return eastward and hide yourself by the brook of Cherith, that is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and dwelt by the brook of Cherith, that is east of the Jordan. Now, having Elijah's prayer request fulfilled, the Lord provided a little test for Elijah. Would Elijah wait on the Lord for his timetable and trust that he would be cared for? Would Elijah return to the security of his home? Would Elijah just stay in Samaria and gloat over his success? Well, Elijah trusted in the Lord, and the Lord directed him to leave for his own welfare and for Israel to learn a lesson. So he left Samaria and King Ahab and traveled east of the Jordan River. Continuing with verse 6, we read that the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank by the brook. And after a while, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. The brook provided a continuous source of water for several seasons until it dried up. Food was supplied by the ravens that they brought bread and meat in the morning and the evenings. You know, in our times, ravens have been known also to bring food to those who have been stranded or helpless. And how beautifully this shows that God uses the natural things to provide for his children. A powerful point to consider here is in the consequences of Elijah's prayer. The lack of rain or dew had a major impact on the people, on the animals, on the commerce, on the country. Elijah was not exempt from the effects of his prayer. He felt the same drought effects. In our prayers, we ask for thy kingdom to come. Since 1874, the establishment of our Lord's kingdom has brought trouble upon the world, and the remaining feet members have felt its effects. Elijah's lessons don't end there. But Elijah's going to learn another lesson. We read in 1 Kings, the 8th chapter, then the word of the Lord came to him, "Arise and go to Zarephath, which belongs to Zion, and dwell there. Behold, I commanded a widow there to feed you." So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Bring me a little water in a vessel that I might drink." And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, "Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." And she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing to bake, only a handful of meal in a jar, a little oil in a cruse, and now I'm gathering a couple sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said to her, "Fear not. Go and do as I have said. But first, make a little cake of it and bring it to me. And afterward, make for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of meal shall not be spent, and the cruse of oil shall not fail until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth." And she went and did as Elijah said. And she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of meal was not spent, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. Here we see several beautiful lessons of both faith and trust. Elijah knew that the Lord would provide for his needs. Now traveling back west, he went west, far west, out of Israel, into the land of the Phoenicians. But why there? Why out of Israel? The people of Israel were not ready to be relieved of their experience. The effects of the drought were felt throughout the region. Nowhere do we read of the people turning to Jerusalem, turning to the temple, and praying for forgiveness. And as we will see later, King Ahab became more concerned about his kingdom would be ruined if the rains didn't come. Therefore, God separated Elijah from his own people and provided for Elijah while hiding him from Ahab until God's due time. The widow woman and her son knew of Jehovah God, as expressed in the verses that we read. And she heard of this man called Elijah, who had the power to stop the rains. The drought was having an effect not only on Israel, but other countries. And her food was also almost gone. Yet God saw a humble, loving heart in this widow woman, and she must have had some respect for righteousness. The scriptures say that God commanded her to serve Elijah. God knew that she would aid Elijah and would not reveal who he was. And as time passed by, Elijah must have talked to her about Jehovah and about Jehovah's law given to Israel. However, another lesson was coming to Elijah, a man of many lessons. We read in verse 17 of 1 Kings 17. Starting with Kings 17, verse 17. After this, the son of the widow, the mistress of the house, became ill. And his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance, and have caused the death of my son?" And he said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her bosom and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged, and laid him upon his bed. And he cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, hast thou brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn, by slaying her son?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times, crying to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let this child's soul come into him again." And the Lord hearkened to the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord is in your mouth is truth." What a powerful lesson that was. Elijah's trust in the Lord was tested again. Because of the death of the widow's son, she planted a seed of doubt. She wondered why God would keep her household alive by having Elijah arrive, only to take her son's life later.
Even Elijah wondered why God brought calamity to this poor widow. However, Elijah's faith overcame a moment of doubt. And again, we see the power of prayer and how God answers prayers. Is it not just like the new creation being thoroughly tested? A faith that can do what? Move mountains. A faith that can move mountains. Elijah had this kind of faith. Faith is an empowering strength. Think about this point for a moment. What we do, how we do it, why we do it, depends greatly upon our level of faith. Life lessons taught us not to trust in ourselves. Faith in our own strength may result in failures. Also, the lack of faith in the outcome of an action may lead us to do nothing. Or if we do something, we will do it in secret. Let's consider this point with Obadiah. Obadiah served King Ahab in a high position of honor and responsibility. And during the drought, his needs as part of the king's household were supplied. He loved the Lord, but his love was hindered by his need for security. The scriptures do not reveal that Obadiah openly supported Elijah's chastisement of Israel. In secret, he did serve the Lord by using a portion of using his position to hide 100 prophets of the Lord. How might we evaluate Obadiah's love for the Lord? You know, we might use the example of the Laodicean church as told to us in Revelation 3, verses 15 and 16. I know your works, you are neither hot nor cold, or cold nor hot. Would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Elijah's love for the Lord and his righteous standards, it was hot. King Ahab's love for the Lord was cold, as demonstrated by his open defiance of the law. How about Obadiah? Well, Obadiah definitely had both feet of his definitely had both feet firmly planted on the ground. However, the feet were on either side of the fence. One foot was in the Lord's service, and one foot was in the world's service. Thus, Obadiah took a lukewarm position, just like many of the other people of the kingdom of Israel. Elijah knew which side of the fence he stood on. But after 3.5 years without rain, he asked the people of Israel their position respecting God. Let's turn to that in 1 Kings 18, verse 21. First Kings 18:21. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping with two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. Indifference, undecisive, lacking of faith. Let's look at the impact of the experience on King Ahab. As a comparison, remember what happened when Nathan confronted King David because of David's sins?
David said in 2 Samuel 12:13, David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." King David knew and acknowledged his sins. During the 3.5 years of drought, King Ahab was not concerned that he sinned against God. Even with the hardship placed upon his people, Ahab was not really concerned. Where was his concerns? Well, we read of them in 1 Kings 18, starting with verse 5. 1 Kings 18, 5 and 6. "And Ahab said to Obadiah, 'Go through the land to all the springs of water and to all the valleys. Perhaps we will find grass and save the horses and mules alive and not lose some of the animals.' So they divided the land between them to pass through it. Ahab went in one direction by himself, and Obadiah went in another direction by himself." Ahab needed to save his horses and mules since his military strength depended upon these animals. If you don't have horses, you don't have an army. Not directly mentioned, there was also a need to save other animals. And these were animals for sacrifices to Baal. Nowhere is there mention about the welfare of the people. Even with the hardship placed upon others, this did not make Ahab remorseful for his actions. As a matter of fact, when Elijah met Ahab after 3.5 years, what did Ahab say? Well, in 1 Kings 18, starting with verse 17, we get this picture of King Ahab. 1 Kings 18, verse 17, King Ahab says to Elijah, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's household, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and followed Baals. Now, therefore, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." What do we see of Ahab's attitude? Denial. Problem wasn't his. It was because Elijah was meddling in his affairs. Ahab learned nothing as a result of his experience. At this time, his heart was so hardened because of pride and self-will, because he wasn't punished, that he was blinded by any lesson given to him. Yet, God was going to give both Ahab and the nation another lesson, another experience. And hopefully in the future, they will receive an opportunity to turn to Jerusalem and pray for forgiveness. We know the story of the two sacrifices, one offered to Baal and the other to God. And we read about another power of prayer also in this lesson. In 1 Kings 18, starting with verse 22, "Then Elijah said to the people, 'I, even I only, am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call on the name of your God, and I'll call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. What did people say? And all the people answered, it is well spoken. Each would pray to their God. There were 450 prophets available for prayer. A mass prayer to a sleeping God, which could not and did not succeed. How about the prayer of the one man? Do you remember our manna text from last Wednesday, July 24th? It's found in James, the 5th chapter, verse 17. James 5, verse 17. The prayer of a righteous man has great power in its effects. James goes on to say, Elijah was a man of like nature with ourselves, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth brought forth its fruit. Within the sight of King Ahab and all the people gathered, including the prophets of Baal, they saw that the living God, Jehovah, accepted Elijah's offering. Afterward, they saw Elijah pray for rain to return. Elijah prayed how many times? 7 times. Then a small cloud, the size of a man's fist, formed in the sky. And shortly thereafter, it rained. James was right. The prayers of a man, of a righteous man, have great effects. They do have power. How about Jezebel? Jezebel's prayers were not to Jehovah. Matter of fact, she wasn't in any relationship to God. And after her 450 prophets were killed, she proceeded to have Elijah killed. How about the Jezebel of today? Jezebel spoken of in Revelation as Babylon lost her relationship with God. Idols, worldly ambitions, human standards have plagued the church. The once true church, the body of Christ, now has divided, has strayed, has lost the sight of its head, and most importantly, has lost the ransoming sacrifice. It is also in poverty. We are also told more about antitypical Jezebel in Revelation 2:20. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and beguiling my servants to practice immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Here, Jezebel is a symbolic representation of the great harlot Babylon. It's interesting when we consider Elijah and his great work that Elijah was persecuted by a Jezebel. Even John the Baptist, who was an Elijah type, was persecuted by Herodias and the antitypical Elijah class throughout the gospel age has also been persecuted. But we have heard a great voice saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Babylon has fallen from her mighty power. And we heard another voice in heaven saying, come out of her, my people, We aren't to have a relationship. We are to learn these lessons of what Elijah was trying to teach Israel. Turn to Jerusalem, our Jerusalem, our heavenly Jerusalem, and pray for forgiveness. That is the most powerful prayer that we can give. In conclusion, during this past hour, we have touched upon many points of the story and covered some of the meanings. And if we had more time, we could cover more points. But the power of prayer is a mighty thing. Yet it is important to also remember, to whom do we pray? We pray not to a God made with human hands, which cannot hear. But we pray to a living God who knows our needs and desires before a word is spoken. We pray to a living God who answers our prayers, not always within our schedule, though. His answers can be found in the Scriptures if we seek them. His answers come through overruling if we watch for them. His answers can come through others' experiences if we listen to our brethren's testimonies. We pray for strength, but we never pray that the cup be removed from us. For we have faith that God will give us no experience that we cannot handle. Just like Elijah was given no experience that his faith would not aid him through that experience. We prayed for, we asked for, and we have received a most wonderful message. The consequences of receiving this rich blessing is to what? Share it with others. Like the widow woman's food was supplied, we will be supplied with our spiritual food until the reign of his kingdom, which starts as a small cloud, but one day will fill the whole earth. And we pray that the Lord may add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Tom.
Our most gracious, loving Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy holy name. Dear Father, we do give thanks to thee that we are able to praise thy name, to pray to thee, to give honor to thee for all things. And we give thanks, dear Father, that you hear our prayers and our praises. And we wish to do only those things which glorify thy name, to give honor to thee, that thy will may be done both in our hearts and our minds. Dear Father, we give thanks for these wonderful examples before us of faithfulness and trust and seeking guidance through prayer. And we wish to be like these. And we do ask for forgiveness when we fall short, dear Father. We pray now that you be with us as we continue our convention and our fellowship, and we give all honor to thee and give thanks to the gift of thy only begotten Son, whose name we pray in. Amen.